We are looking at unfolding grace, and I've written a scripture up here. Every week we're going to look at a new scripture as it relates to the idea of grace. Now, if you've been following along in the guide, you've been back in the book of Genesis, but this takes us to the writings of Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 6. You're welcome to turn there. I'm doing it just so you don't necessarily have to, although I love to hear the pages turning. It's one of my frustrations, if you will, about electronic devices, because I don't get to hear people turning in their pages. Paul says, starting in Romans 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." And we're going to talk about that in our sermon time. "And your members to God, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin," this is written to Christians, "for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law," which is how Paul was raised as a Pharisee, as a Jew. "You are not under law, but you are under grace." There's that key word that we're looking at here for the next 5 months. My goodness. We're doing two readings a week. The book that you got will show you that that has started us out in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, I want to say to you that after my class last week, you all proved to me that you are like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Anybody remember why Paul commended them? Yeah, it's Paul says, Luke's actually writing, but is saying that these were noble people because they didn't just take at face value what was being shared. Of course, they had the old, what we call the Old Testament scriptures or Jewish scriptures, but they would go back to check and see if what was being said to them actually fit with God's word. So last week I boldly said to you about David when he and Bathsheba had a baby, how God said the baby was going to die. That was one of the consequences, and that David lamented all through that process, hoping against hope that God would relent. But alas, the baby did die. And it says all during that time that David did the things that Jewish people did in their times of sorrow and great anguish, that he did not keep up his appearance, that he dressed in ways, and he was just overwhelmed with sorrow. So much so that they were afraid to even tell him that the baby had actually died for fear that it would drive him over the edge. And yet the text says that when he was told that the baby had indeed died, that he immediately got up, and what did he do?
Put on clean clothes.
What's the first thing he did?
He put on clean clothes.
And without even thinking about any of his other physical needs, the text says clearly he immediately went into the presence of God and worshiped. Even before he ate. That was kind of the question last week. What did he do first? Well, his focus was that God was his Redeemer, and even though he had failed, and he openly admitted to Nathan and to all the others his failure, even with that, he still went and worshiped God. That's the attitude, I believe, that would lead the Bible to say, what kind of a man was David? He was a man
after God's own heart.
Yeah, or any woman can be like that as well. To be after God's own heart says that we are willing to accept what he gives. We are willing to take what he provides. And when there are consequences for the mistakes, the sins that we make, that we do not blame him, but that we learn from those things. So, I was in the midst of preparing for this class last year when the same publisher that publishes the English Standard Version, my favorite translation of the moment. Who knows what it'll be in the years ahead. I still love the New King James, by the way, which is what Mark Jameson prefers. So you need to get out your New King James translations and maybe dust them off a little bit Mark will be here soon, about a month and a half. Nonetheless, Crossway came out with a series called Unfolding Grace. So, I did not steal, let's be careful here, I borrowed their title and I borrowed their concept. I adapted what I was already beginning to do. So here's the published book by Crossway, Unfolding Grace. The neat thing about this book is that it's got some little introductions, but it's got the entire text that you are reading out of your Bible right here on these pages. So you can go from page 6 to page 7 and then on and on. So this is available. You can buy it from your favorite bookseller. I will tell you that if you decide to do something like Amazon, I've got Prime. I'll be glad to get it for you, and it'll be shipped free of charge. Over on the table, we also have their accompanying little study book. Now, I told you last week, and I'll tell you again, I bought these books right away and never opened them. Not until I was completely done with what you have in your possession, which is my version of Unfolding Grace. So then, after I was done, I went back and looked, and you know what? They did a pretty good job. They did. Somebody was looking at my material, I think, even though this was already published. It's amazing how enlightened minds think alike. Anyway, these are both excellent books, and I recommend them to you if you're interested. I've got some extra copies of this little book that I went ahead and bought. I only bought one of these for me. It's my library, although you're welcome to borrow it if you want to. Of these, there are extra copies available, and I will sell them to you at cost plus one penny. Cost was $7.99. But for me, having held on to them for these weeks, I'm going to make you pay an extra penny. I bought them with my own money, so if you'd like one, they're over there on the table, they will be a benefit to you, but you have the same essence of those in your hands already. So what we're doing is it's a guided reading. Every week you're given some reading to do. This week it was Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6, 7, 8, 9. Next week is going to be Genesis 11, 12, and 15 through 18. It's all in your book. Now, I told you that you all were good Bereans. It's already been pointed out to me that while my actual reading sheets are in good shape, I have a typographical on the table of contents. So if you have your book with you and you have a pen, next week's reading, which include the Tower of Babel and the promise to Sarah and Abraham, the table of contents says that it's Genesis 1 through 12. Well, okay, that's not exactly accurate. That ought to say 11 through 12. So I was only off by one. 1-1 is all I missed there. However, if you open to the actual reading page for readings 3 and 4, they are absolutely accurate. So you would only have known that if you were looking at the table of contents, but I want you to have something that's accurate. So again, I thank those of you. By the way, it was checked out to see what David did actually do after the baby died. Thank you very much. And it was pointed out to me that I left out a 1. Thank you very much. I do not mind being checked. That's what God said we should do. That we should be about trying to be accurate and focused accurately on what God says. So, finally, we're to the book of Genesis. And the whole idea that I asked you in your reading in these chapters was to focus on how you see grace appearing in those. So the first reading was the first 4 chapters. I'm going to give you a little hint. There is no grace in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. Now, the reading wasn't just on chapter 1. It was chapters 1 through 4. But why would there be no grace in Genesis chapter 1? You tell me. There was no sin in Genesis 1, and so there was no need for unmerited favor in a perfect environment. You see, if we were able to live perfectly, and this is the key to Romans 6:14, if we were able to live perfectly by God's will, we wouldn't need his unmerited favor. But Paul says the law of Moses was really given to emphasize sin, because we all fall short. Where does Paul say that? For all fall short of the glory of God. Tell me the book and the chapter.
Romans 3:23.
All right, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short. Paul, except for one. So you take out your Bible and right there put a little mark and just say, except for one human being. That verse applies. Everybody in this room, that verse applies. But there was one human being who was able to come and to fulfill the law by doing it perfectly. And Paul says, because of that perfect life, the law of Moses was finally not thrown away, but fulfilled, and therefore was set aside for something even better. By the way, in case you're wondering, who was that one? Jesus, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, did his ministry out of Capernaum, traveled to Jerusalem, raised a widow's son. What city did that happen in? She was the widow of
Nain.
I mean, he traveled lots of places, although not nearly as far away from home as you and I have traveled in our lives. And yet he did all of it, according to the Hebrews writer, without sin. So that means he never drove his animal faster than the posted speed limit. I don't know what that was on the road between Galilee and Jerusalem, but apparently he never exceeded the speed limit. He didn't do the things that we do. But it took perfection to fulfill the law of Moses. And so for everybody else, the law of Moses, how was it in the law of Moses that every year the people were reminded of their sin? What did they have to do annually to deal with this issue of sin? What did the law of Moses demand?
Offer a sin offering.
Say it again, Greg.
Offer a sin offering.
You had to offer an offering, and it wasn't just on an individual level, but it was on a family level and a tribe level and even a national level that sacrifice had to be made for sin. And even then, the Old Testament teaches us, and it's affirmed in the New Testament, that the blood of bulls and goats didn't remove it, but it just kind of pushed it forward, if you will, until it could come into contact with whose blood?
Jesus.
The blood of Jesus, that this perfect sacrifice that was made, which is really at the heart of the idea of grace. The heart of that idea is that a perfect sacrifice is made so that God's love can flow to us. Because you see, sin is like the dam that blocks up that flow, and we do not have contact with it. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it, and so the blood of Jesus flows because of his willingness to die for us. That's why in the garden he said, let this cup pass from me. I believe that much of what he was saying was not that I don't want to die, but don't leave me in the grave forever. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about death, the worst thing that I could think about is that death would just become the beginning of nothingness. And yet the teaching of the Bible is that death is a door, and even the Bible says Jesus is like the first fruits. How is he the first fruits in resurrection? Somebody tell me. It's what the Bible says, first fruits. He was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now that's pretty important because he raised the widow's son, but I want you to know the widow's son died at some point. He's not with us today. And Lazarus, who was raised from the dead in the book of Luke, we don't read about the actual event, but I promise you there was a time when Lazarus died again. I want you to think about this. Do you think Lazarus's attitude as he approached death again was different than the way it was when he approached the first time? I kind of think it was. Because it all the mystery had been taken out of it. What do you think Lazarus was doing after he died? It had been 4 days before Jesus raised him again. What do you think Lazarus was doing for those 4 days?
In paradise.
I think he was too. At least one Christian comedian was kind of talking, but I think it cuts kind of close to home. Here was Lazarus sitting in the bosom of Abraham. It's based on the parable that Jesus told about a different Lazarus. But now here's this Lazarus. You know, what was he munching on? What would you think of in paradise?
Chocolate.
Ooh. And what could be better on February the 14th than to be thinking about chocolate? Here, probably my favorite, dark chocolate. Oh, the kind the doctors say, that's not so bad for you. So, and what does he hear off in the distance?
Come
here
on.
He is. He's taken care of all of that. He's got, he, you know, as the comedian just says, he did all of that. And here he is. He's in the bosom of Abraham, and maybe he's eating chocolate, maybe fried chicken with no calories. I don't know. But he hears off in the distance what?
Jesus, come back.
Lazarus, come forth. Do you think maybe just a little bit that Lazarus was hesitant? Would you want to leave paradise and come back?
I feel sorry for him because he had to come back and live in this life.
But you know what the Bible doesn't tell us is all of the people who got to enjoy Lazarus again, especially who were the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they got to hear from Lazarus. This would be pretty amazing. They got to hear from him. Maybe there is chocolate on the other side. Maybe, certainly there is a peace and a presence with God that would make all of us feel more comfortable and in tune with God even now if we knew with certainty that there is more afterward. Well, the answer is, we do know. And how do we know that? Who is the first fruits? Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He's the first fruits, the proof that there is more. And so part of the grace that we have is that God has given us that knowledge. We don't have to be unaware anymore. And Paul says you don't have to be afraid. Because if you know what's waiting for you in the afterlife, you won't be so upset. In fact, I think there are times, I've got a sign on my desk, I thought about bringing it out. One of our church members in the congregation I worked with some years ago was a woodcutter. He made me a beautiful little woodcutting that just says about Florida, because this was my statement when I lived down in Lake County, another day in
Paradise.
Except Florida has hurricanes.
Not this
Florida way. Has mosquitoes. What was the Lord thinking when he did that? I have no clue. What's the purpose of those little creatures other than to bite? And Florida's not paradise. Although it's pretty good. And on a day like today when we've got some folks not too terribly far north of us that are at freezing and below, I kind of like this, but it's not perfect. And I am thankful that God reminds us through little things, including mosquitoes, that this is not where I want to stay forever and ever. I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad that we can talk about God, but I do not want to be here forever. In the last few years, my mother has passed away. My dad has passed away. We've known of other people. How many untold tens of thousands that have died because of COVID-19? I hope it's true for you too. I'm glad to be here today, but I don't want to be here forever. This is not where I want to be. And even if somebody, and we should have asked Lazarus about that chocolate stuff, even if there isn't any of that there, what is waiting for us is so much better. I can almost hardly wait to find out what it is. The same way that when God was trying to tell the people, these descendants of Sarah and Abraham, about this land that he was going to give to them, how did he describe it? Anybody remember? What was the description? God said, it's a really good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you realize those were the two natural but most sweet-tasting things? See, if it had been in our day and age, God would have said, it's a land flowing with chocolate. I'm right there with you, Susan. Or whatever is your favorite thing. Because God loves us, and what he has for us is even beyond that. I wish we knew. I look forward to that. I tell people I've got my little proverbial black book. It doesn't have the names of women in it, but it's got a lot of questions that I want to ask people. I want to meet Melchizedek. I want to know more about him and this priesthood that he was a part of. I want to meet other people. I want to know more about what was going on in their lives. I'm hoping, praying that we'll have a chance to do that. I'm looking forward to seeing those people who have preceded me to share in the joy that they are already experiencing. I want to meet Lazarus. I want to meet Mary and Martha. I'd love to talk with them. I'd like to meet Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know that Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? I want to know what she knew. I'm going to be excited to find out about all of those things. We finally get to grace. In Genesis 1 through 4, there is none in chapter 1 because there's perfection. Go ahead, Becky.
I was kind of thinking that grace was that they got to live in the garden. They didn't deserve that.
Interesting thought. Maybe there is some grace in chapter 1. Becky is saying maybe the grace was God giving them this perfect place to live in. A little bit like the land that the Israelites inherited. God said, you're going to inherit a place that has cities that you did not build. It's going to have gardens that you did not plant and vineyards that you did not start. And God was trying to show them that he was going to provide for them. He most certainly did provide for Adam and Eve. I can tell you that Eden was not in Canada. You know how I know that? Think right now, temperature-wise. What would God have had to provide for Adam and Eve if Eden had been in Canada? And I'm really just picking on Canada. I love Canada. They've got a wonderful national anthem. But it's pretty cold up there. I don't know that Adam and Eve could have been in their nakedness and to be comfortable. You're wearing clothes today, and at least part of that is not merely modesty, but warmth. It's still a little bit nippy out there. Go ahead, Greg.
I want to follow up what Becky said. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here's my take on that. Now, correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
Here's my take. God created the earth. And those of us who are outdoors people, when I get on a lake or a river fishing, when I'm in the woods hunting, when I'm hiking in a mountain someplace, God's grace is showing me that he created this earth for me as a human being to enjoy.
Okay.
And to me, that's grace.
Okay. I'll restate that in case those of you who are watching through Zoom may not have heard Fred is saying, and I agree that it is grace that we have a world we can live in that has all of the things that we need, and you're mentioning lakes and rivers and the outdoors. We are blessed by that, because if those things did not exist, I don't know how often you think about it. I thought about it more recently when I damaged my ribs and breathing was painful. Even the air we breathe is a part of God's grace, that which sustains us in our physical lives. Now, the sad part is, it seems to me that we have not been as good of stewardship in terms of taking care of our earth as we might ought to have done. Nonetheless, God is a great provider. And I'll tell you right now, I will probably never ever thank God for mosquitoes, but I have thanked him for other stuff like butterflies and things like that. I still struggle with mosquitoes, I apologize. We have at least one retired entomologist who may be watching right now who's saying, but mosquitoes are good. No, I'm sorry. No. We get to Genesis chapter 2. Creation continues, and all is well until what happens in the Garden of Eden. And if I'm not mistaken, this is Genesis 3. What happens there?
Serpent.
Disobedience enters the creation, as well as the idea of deception. Do you realize God had never deceived his creation? Every part of his creation was functioning in just the way that he had planned, but the serpent comes and throws in a little twist. I remind you that all Satan did was add one word to what God had said, and with that one word, Eve was deceived and threw her offer to Adam. Adam, not merely the idea of deception, but actual open, outright disobedience. And I think this is one of the reasons that the Bible puts a focus on Adam as the disobedient one. Eve also had her failure, but Eve's was a little bit different. Nonetheless, where sin enters the picture, grace must be applied if there's going to be any fix. Now, if your tire goes flat, what's one of the options that you have? I'm not saying it's a good option, but you do have the option of... Say it louder so I can hear it.
Leaving your car.
Okay, you could leave your car. Okay, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind.
Call AAA.
Okay, that would probably be the better answer, but if your tire goes flat, you do have the option of just keep
driving.
Now, not a real good answer, because eventually the tire is going to fall apart, and you will be riding on your rims, and that's not a good thing either, although I've seen YouTube pictures of people who did that very thing, and it will eventually destroy your car. But you could do that. Or you could do, there was a mention, I can't name the name here, but the mention of the first letter of the alphabet repeated twice after the initial time. You figure out what that is. There are lots of ways that we can actually fix it. I used to carry with me a little thing called gunk that was supposed to be able to put it in your flat tire, and then it was a little charger thing I had where you could blow it back up again. But after 40 years, guess what I did? I tossed it away. I figured after 40 years it probably wasn't going to be all that good. I kept the pump, though, and it works quite well. I've helped out a couple of people on the side of the road with flat tires and say, I can't fix it for you, but I can at least pump it back up again and get them at least a little way so they're not on their rims. But God gave a permanent fix. And God's permanent fix was grace. And he gave that grace through the promises that he made. We're going to be reading about those this coming week as we read in Genesis 11, 12, and then 15 through 18. We're going to be reading about some promises, but even back here, God made some promises. He promised that he would take care of humanity. When sin was an issue, what did God do? He did not throw us away. He did not start over again. But what did he do for Eve and for Adam? They had made clothing coverings out of a temporary form out of those fig leaves. What did God do?
He killed an animal and gave him the skin.
We have the impression that God must have taken animal life to cover sin in human life. It's the first evidence that we have of the use of God's creation for something other than its original intent. That God takes animal life so that our sin, our shame, if you will, can be covered. That's here. That's God saying, even in your sin, I want to take care of you. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Even though there is great evil in the world, what does Jesus say about God's sunshine? Where does it shine? On everybody. Even today, in our overcast skies, Jesus said the rain falls, which is life-giving, by the way. The rain falls on who? The just and the unjust. So God's blessings for us continue. It isn't just as this atmosphere stays around those who love Him, but there's air everywhere, and there's rain in the places that need it, and there is nurturance in the areas where plants need to grow. Yes, we do deal with droughts. Yes, we do deal with floods. Today is a potential flood day in our part of the world. They're saying there could be enough rain to flood the rivers. Beware. But God provides for all of us. And that's the promise of grace as we read in Genesis 1 through 4. What about 6 through 9? Somebody tell me quickly, what do we find here? I'm going to open up quickly to that passage. Genesis 6, what are we reading about here? Ooh, we were just talking about potential floods. By the way, how many of you have ever seen a rainbow at night?
Around the moon.
Okay. Ooh, good thought. Now that's, I like that. I hadn't thought about the, sometimes there can be a ring around the moon. I like that idea. I have seen that myself. But if you want to see a true rainbow, the kind that's talked about here with Noah and the flood, you have to have sunlight, direct sunlight, for that to happen. It's just a reminder to me that you can't have blessings without God. That God is the source of those things, and that His grace comes to us. So in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, we read about a man named Noah. Somebody tell me, what was special about Noah?
He was righteous.
Okay. What do you think that meant, that Noah was righteous? It's the same thing we're going to read about Sarah, and especially about Abraham. But what was so righteous about Noah?
He was obedient to God.
Okay. I would say to you that he was attentive to God, first of all. And that when God spoke, you remember that old commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, how does that always end? Everybody gets quiet because we're about to hear some good things. Okay. When God is going to speak, wouldn't it be neat if everybody said, shh, we're about to hear some good things? We live in a world now where sadly there are those that if somebody says God is about to speak, they'll turn the volume up on whatever else is going on in their lives. And instead of turning down and being tuned in, they are tuned out. And Satan has done a wonderful job, though it is not new for our culture, but he's done a wonderful job of providing all kinds of distractions so that people will not hear the voice of God anymore. So that now there are places in our culture where you're not allowed to pray. And there are places in our culture where if you proclaim the name of Jesus, you will be frowned at. I lament those things. But they don't keep us from hearing the voice of God unless we choose for them to do so. This covenant with Noah is really important. I'm glad that we read about it. Was Noah perfect? That's what's really where I was trying to push you. We talk about the righteousness of Noah. Was Noah perfect? How do we know Noah wasn't a perfect guy? Even after the flood, what happens in the life of Noah?
He gets drunk.
It's a reminder to me. David commits adultery. David, as the commander-in-chief, makes sure that Uriah is killed in battle. Noah gets drunk. Eve listens to the serpent. Adam listens to Eve. We all struggle with righteousness. But there was something about Noah that when God spoke, Noah was willing to listen. I want to ask you something. When you picture Noah building that big boat, do you typically see it as being right on the edge of a lake, or the kind of thing we would think about where it would be pretty easy to just launch it in? What do you picture with Noah?
His backyard.
his backyard. And I submit to you that his backyard was probably pretty far from any body of water. And so God tells him to do a crazy thing.
But God gave him the patience to endure. Okay. Because it was, what, 100 years?
There's no doubt that God was with Noah in his building. There's at least one comedian in years past that talked about the neighbors of Noah. What do you think the neighbors said while Noah was building this big boat in his backyard? Do you think they cheered him on? Do you think they were like cheerleaders? Go, Noah, go, Noah. There were picketers out front. It's too big. You know, the HOA, the Homeowners Association, you can't have anything bigger that your fence won't hide. I mean, there were probably people all upset about this big thing in his backyard, and Noah just kept on building. I don't know that Noah understood in the beginning of his building exactly what was going to happen, but like E.F. Hutton, God spoke, and Noah wanted to do what God said. Now that, especially when you fit it in with this idea that Noah didn't know the whole plan. You and I are blessed that God has revealed to us through his son Jesus much more of the plan than Noah knew. And yet Noah did the crazy thing. He built a boat. And that boat was, as Peter says, it was the vehicle through which the salvation of him and all of the land-based animals took place. Now, I'm convinced if Noah hadn't been there, God would have had a way that his plan would be fulfilled. But we honor Noah because Noah honored God. And so we mention Noah today, and Mrs. Noah. I keep telling you that I married a Betty. My mother's name was Betty. My mother-in-law's name was Betty. And so I'm convinced that it was actually Noah and Betty. And the two of them become like they're starting over again. It's like Adam and Eve all over again, as Noah and Betty are the ones who become the parents of this new creation, if you will. And God blesses him and the family, including whatever her first name was, because of his grace for them. Not that they deserved it, not that he was perfect, but that he was willing to follow. I want to suggest to you that perhaps the best thing we can do in our lives as Christians is to just be willing. If we have a sense that God needs us to go and to talk to a particular person, that we would be willing. And I suggest to you that as we look at the Word and as that Word begins to envelop us, that God is able to do that, that He is able to help us to sense needs. I don't want to suggest to you that it's like miracles, but it is miraculous in the sense that we can be more sensitive to others through the God we serve if we are willing. And we see in Noah and his family that grace that God gives to those who are willing. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. And I don't want to dwell on it too much because we've only got 2 minutes left. But Noah and his family were inside the ark when the rain came down. By the way, who does the Bible say was the one who closed the door? God closed the door. Do you not think that as the water began to rise, that some of those same neighbors who may have been picketing or may have fussed were not there banging on the wood of that door seeking the grace that they had refused? Do you think it's possible that they heard the cries of those who were on the outside instead of being on the inside, and how that must have felt for them to realize that what was available to everyone was not accepted by everyone. I remind you again of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Wide is the gate that leads to
destruction.
That's what the English Standard Version says. And many there are who go there. Now, I don't know how God's going to handle the end of time, but I want to suggest to you that a part of grace is our opportunity to go to those people around us, and not out of vindication and not out of accusation, but out of love, to urge them to hear the voice of God and to accept this very grace that we are talking about. Because there will be some, just like the bridesmaids, you remember the story Jesus told? Some were ready with their lamps all filled with oil, and some weren't ready. They had to go away and get more oil. By the time they got back, the door was shut, and they could not get in. And so what do we say to people? By the grace of God, be ready for what is coming. We're going to talk about that, what's coming, as a part of our sermon this morning. Final thoughts, anybody? We're almost out of time. Becky?
I think the point in time where God drew the line was grace to the unborn generations that would have, they were on the road to destruction. So he was willing for those future generations to go to destruction.
Okay. Becky's saying that there was grace in God saving those future generations from just continual and growing corruption and sin, but that by redirecting human life, he was actually showing grace to the whole world. And I agree with that. We are so graced by Jesus having been in our world. And here we are over 2,000 years later still talking about him. And I want you to keep reading again. This is going to be lessons or readings 3 and 4 for this week. So if you've got your book, there are questions on the back. You probably noticed I didn't ask you about any of those questions on the back. They are for you. The questions on the back of each of those readings are not for me to be able to check them off and to be able to report to God like a teacher that yes, she did or yes, he did the homework. They are for you to begin to think. And especially the bottom of every one of those pages, it asks, how do you see grace in? And in this case, it'll be in Genesis 11, 12, and then 15 through 18. Keep reading and keep thinking and keep praising God for the grace that he gives us. Let's pray together as we finish. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion. And that you give it to us through your Son, Jesus. May we always be grateful and do our best as you would have us to do to honor you because of the great gift you have given. And we tell you all of this in the name of Jesus. And we say together again, amen.